Turn it with me, if you will, to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. We're continuing to finish the minor prophets. Malachi chapter 1. I'm going to read again, starting in verse 1 through verse 14, which will be the whole of chapter 1. We'll focus today really on verses 6 through 14. Before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Father, you've given us this word. You have worked through a process. You have worked through the instrumentality of men who have personalities and ministries. But Father, you have spoken through them in a way that is not tainted by them. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is truth. And so, Father, though these men spoke originally to an age long ago, though they are dead, they yet speak and to us. And so, Father, give us ears to hear by the Holy Spirit today. Help us to be attentive to this, which is your word directed toward us on this your day. And so we ask all this by the power of your Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. For I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it. And yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name will be feared among the nations. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The process of fossilization is an interesting one, where when something is under the pressure of a flood, and water filled with all the minerals that it has absorbed from its raging and its torrents, it washes and pervades into the cell structure of that wood. And it carries these minerals into the wood cell structure. And then, of course, because the wood is damp, we know what happens when wood is thoroughly soaked. It begins to rot. And over time, and not a lot of time, really, we've seen this process can happen quickly. The wood rots away, but the chemicals, these minerals that have gotten into the cell structure of the wood, takes on the shape and the pattern and creates this petrified wood. If you've been to Arizona, you've seen there's a whole forest of these things. Now, it's not like a forest. The trees aren't standing up. They're all broken and fallen over. And you go out and you look around and you see petrified logs in different places. It's not as good as the wood. A petrified log may be pretty in a rock shop, but you can't use it for anything. What can you build out of a petrified log? You can't make it into a piece of furniture. You can't carve it into an instrument. You can't use it in the same way that the wood is, because it's not shapeable. It's just, it has the appearance of wood, but it can't be used very effectively. I came across a phrase the other day that struck me when a preacher I was listening to said that our faith often becomes fossilized. It has the appearance on the outside of Christianity. It has the same structures. It may have the same shape, but it is not a faith that is growing. It is not a faith that is usable in God's hand. It has the form of godliness, but denies the power. God's people can become fossilized when they simply go through the motions, when they simply recite the words that are familiar. When they simply come and go from worship, they come and go from the Lord's table. Don't think about it. Don't receive any grace from it. Don't prepare for it. Don't love it. When we become fossilized Christians, it is evident because we bring God only our leftovers. That's the evidence of being a fossilized Christian, of having Christian traditionalism, but not true faith. You know, a great theologian once said that tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Are you fossilized in your faith? Do you have an outward appearance of being a Christian? Do you profess to be a believer, but bring God only the leftovers? Only the things that are left after you've served yourself? You see, that is the character of Esau, is it not? Who was born into the covenant family, who was son of the child of promise himself, of Isaac. Outwardly, he's a covenant child. He never explicitly says, I don't want anything to do with that. But he despises it in his heart. He gives God only the leftovers of his life. Whenever it suits him, he'll serve the Lord, but usually he serves himself first. You see, when we become a fossilized Christian, when we merely have the shape of a Christian, the outward appearance, it's evidence because we just give our leftovers to the Lord. Our Christian faith simply becomes a veneer, a part of our tradition, but it has no real impact on how we live our lives. This week, in the past couple of weeks, of course, if you listen to any radio station that has something other than music, you heard probably debate about the Hobby Lobby decision. And I listen to NPR. I admit that freely. I like to know what people in the world think about things. And there was a caller who called in, and he said, I thought this free exercise of religion was just about worshiping on Sunday, how you worship. You have the freedom to worship. And I thought, what an utter failure to comprehend that worship pervades and fuels every aspect of your life, that your free exercise of worship isn't confined to 1/168th of your life. What a dreadful shame it is to consider that, to be a fossilized Christian. And I'll tell you, my brothers and sisters, it is difficult these days to bear the name Presbyterian, because people assume that we are connected with a church that ordains homosexuals, that confirms and affirms marrying men and women together. The Bible says that that's an abomination to the Lord. How dare we confirm what God hates? How dare we affirm what God despises? Now, before you puff up and feel too proud about who you are, that we're part of the ARP, not the other churches that do that, Beware that you can sit in a faithful church every week of your life and be a fossil of the Christian faith. Are you bringing your leftovers to God? Are you bringing your first fruits? That's what's before us today. The prophet Malachi comes at a time when the people of Israel, they've come back from captivity. They've rebuilt the temple. And after 100 years of having the temple rebuilt, they haven't turned back to idolatry. That was the history of Israel always, that they would begin to worship other gods. They would set up a Baal there in the temple or an Asherah pole. They weren't doing that. They had become a different kind of idolater, worshiping themselves. They were early humanists. They trusted only in themselves, and they just went through the motions with their worship. The people were bringing their leftovers, and the priests were offering their leftovers. They weren't calling that a problem. They weren't calling them to account. They were offering it up, because, you know, how did the priest eat? Well, he ate the part of the sacrifice, didn't he? And he was okay. As long as his stomach was full, he didn't want to challenge them because, you know, if I challenge them to bring the pure offering, maybe they won't bring it at all. Maybe attendance will go down and the offerings will drop off. And then where am I going to be? There's an underlying comparison that colors the whole prophecy of Malachi. It's set up for us right in the beginning. Will those who are called by God's name, will those who are children of the covenant, will those who profess faith, will they be as Israel or will they be as Edom? Will they be as Jacob or will they be like Esau? I've loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved us? Do you not remember? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? But you, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. The people were living like Esau. They wanted to profess to be believers, but only when it suited them, not when it infringed upon their self-service. Don't be Esau. That is the theme of the book of Malachi. And then he extrapolates that in a lot of different ways. Don't be Esau. Don't be the man who is only concerned with serving yourself. He comes in from the field and he's hungry. Jacob's got some good smelling stew over there. Give me some of that stew, says Esau, for I'm hungry. I'm about to die of hunger. Jacob says, sell me your birthright. This is very important. It had not only to do with the inheritance, but it had to do with the promises of God in the life of these people. They're the covenant people, after all, the children of promise. What does Esau say? What good's a birthright? What good's all that stuff when I'm hungry? What good's all that religion? What good's all that faith in God? What good's all that talk about the gospel? I'm hungry. My stomach is my God. That's an interesting passage. Paul says that there are many whose stomach is their God. This is Esau. And forever his people would be called Edom because the stew was red. Now how would you like to live in a nation, whose whole national identity was characterized by the selfishness of a forefather, as opposed to a nation whose whole national identity is characterized by one who wrestles with God? Esau gave God only the leftovers. He was not a gross idolater. We don't read anywhere really where he sets up any kind of false god or shrine and worships it. He just worshiped himself. He worshiped himself. In the Bible here, when it says that God hated Esau, you go and look. You study your Old Testament, and you'll find something remarkable. That throughout the Old Testament, there are many enemies of the covenant people, Egypt, Babylon, but there are places where God extends mercy to those countries. There's never one instance of God extending mercy to Edom. They professed to be his children, but they gave God only leftovers. They served only themselves. They were famed for their wisdom. I don't know if you knew that or not. The men of Edom were famed for being the worldly wise men of their day. Remember the book of Job? Well, Job lived in the area that is kind of the area that Edom became. And the men, his wise friends who came and gave him some pretty wretched counsel, were all Edomites. They were men of this area. They had this famed wisdom. And you remember the book of Obadiah, we went through that a while back, and it talked about the people of Edom trusting in their geography because they had this rocky hill country and they had really cool defenses set up, and their homes were built into the heights of the rocks, kind of like the cliff people of Mesa Verde. And they had this wisdom. They trusted in their own wisdom. They were the proto-humanists who trusted in their worldly wisdom and savvy. But in Malachi, God comes to his people and says, don't be Esau. Don't trust in yourself. Don't serve yourself first and kind of scoot some leftovers in God's direction. God comes and confronts them with a series of statements. The book of Malachi is kind of like a debate. God comes and he makes a statement. And the people say, how are we like that? How have you done this? How? First of all, what incredible arrogance to argue that way with God. Now, the Psalms are a picture of us crying out to God, of struggling with what God is doing, of being confounded by God. But the Psalms begin with a complaint, perhaps, and end with a promise, a confidence, that the people in Malachi's day are so confident that they've got it figured out, that they're going to argue with God about everything. Consider the contrast when Paul quotes this passage in the book of Romans to talk about God's purpose in election. For Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden, and I will punish whom I will punish. And some of the people, Paul says, I know what some of you are going to say. One of you is going to come up to me after the sermon today and you're going to say, well, if that's the way it is, then how can he blame us? Why did he make me this way? And, you know, what's Paul's advice to the people in Rome? Why don't you ask God some heart? He says, who are you to talk back to God? But yet the people in Malachi's day are arguing with God. They're strident. They're not willing to hear what God has to say about them. Are you? Are you willing to hear what God has to say about you from his word? Are you willing to deal with the conviction of the Holy Spirit when God calls us to repent? When he says, Howard, that thing in your life is not pleasing to me. Am I supposed to say, how is it not pleasing to you? I'm pretty pleased with it. Are we willing to hear that conviction? The people of Malachi's day were not. They were Esau. They weren't Jacob. And this is the warning for us. We are called, we profess to be God's people. But are we living like Esau? Are we sliding the leftovers in God's direction? There are three leftovers that the people give. One we talked about last week, and that's leftover love. Their concern for God is only what he's doing for them. It hasn't occurred to him that he has rescued them a gazillion times. Not only from physical enemies, not only from hunger, privation, starvation. Everywhere he puts them in bondage, what happens to the people of Israel? Sure, they do suffer, but they are blessed. They multiply. In Egypt, why were they oppressed in the first place? Because God had blessed them richly. What happens when they go to Babylon? God blesses them richly. They're incorporated into the fabric of the culture because they're so valuable. They're so blessed. They're so wise. God has set his favor upon them. But yet, they say, what have you done for me today? How have you loved me? You're not giving me everything I want. And so they did not set their affection on him. Their love was after themselves. You can see that in what they ask. Their love was really about themselves. They didn't love God. They weren't grateful for his tender mercies. They weren't grateful for what the sacrifices pointed to in Christ. They weren't grateful for forgiveness of sin. They weren't grateful for having his word. Are you? Esau pursued himself through his appetites and through his attitudes. He had no real love for the Lord, only for himself. This is the warning that God gives to his people here. I have been gracious to you. I have loved you. Give me all of yourself. Give me the first fruits. Don't just slide me the leftovers of your affection. Does God get only the leftovers of your love? Here's a consideration. Here's a litmus test for you, perhaps. Think for a minute, what are the great passions in my life? What are the things that I really love? What are the things that float my boat? What are the things that I think about even when I don't have to? Do they draw you closer to Christ? Or do they always present kind of a compromise? Is there always a tension in what God calls you to and these great loves you have in your life? Well, I would tell you, that's a warning to you. If that's the case in your life, if the great loves of your life are drawing you away from Christ or creating a compromise or a conflict, then you are giving God the leftover of your love. Jesus makes this explicit when he talks about money, but you could apply it to many other things. He said, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. What other loves pull you away from Christ? What other loves try to get you to walk away from your commitment to him by saying, come and let us go and serve other gods whom your fathers have not known? Does God get only the leftovers of your attention, of your thought? Do you only cry out to God like Esau when you failed to get what you wanted? Esau cried with many tears, the scripture says, when he was deprived of his birthright. And so the first few verses of Malachi address this failure of Israel to honor their confession of faith. What was the confession of faith? We have the Apostles' Creed, and we recite that every week. It's a creed which means what we believe. The ancient church had a confession of faith too. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Whenever they would meet in the synagogue, they would confess together, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. What comes next? You know it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. I've loved you, says God. Oh yeah, how have you loved us? How ungrateful they were. What little love they had for him. But there's something next that Malachi begins to address in verse 6 that is connected with this lack of love, with giving God only the leftovers of their attention. When they despised his love, they will, of course, despise honor and reverence. When they have failed to value the depth of God's love for sending salvation to them, for offering forgiveness to them, their honor and their reverence will also be only leftovers. And this is an important point. How do we know that we're only giving God the leftovers of our love? Love is an abstract noun, right? Remember trying to explain abstract nouns to your children? A noun is a person, place, or thing. Well, love is not a person, place, or thing, really. It's an abstract thing. How do we get our hands around it? Well, how do you know someone loves you? Well, their behavior reveals that, doesn't it? Their attitude reveals that, doesn't it? If someone loves you, they behave differently around you. They do things for you and with you in mind. If we do not love God fully, we will not honor him or reverence him. We will give him the leftovers in those areas too. And that's what Malachi is saying here. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Where is my fear? That's what the scripture is saying there. We are told in the New Testament to make your calling and election sure. And that strikes terror into our hearts. It sounds like suddenly we're doing something to contribute to our salvation. No, that's not what the passage is saying. It's saying that out of our outward honor and reverence for God, those are evidences of the love that we have in our heart for him, out of gratitude that he has saved us. And if we don't have that outward honor and reverence, we should turn to him in fear, with fear and trembling. Honor is an external demonstration of gratitude and love. Reverence is an internal determination to hold another in high esteem with gratitude and love. So how have the people failed to honor God? Well, this speaks of their outward actions. What have they done outwardly? What scraps have they given to God? What leftovers have they kicked God's way? O priest, you despise my name. How have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? It's interesting that there's a connection between God's name and who he is, his identity. They didn't say, how have we despised your name? They say, how have we polluted you? When we despise God's name, we despise him. We pollute him. What is God's name? Well, we remember our catechism under the third commandment nicely explains this to us. All the ways in which God reveals himself, which includes his word and his worship, are part of his name. When we despise worship, when we despise the word of God, we are despising the name of God. We are polluting him. How have they despised his word and worship? Well, they brought lame sacrifices, the blind, the crippled, the things that were cast-offs. Remember Cain and Abel? It says, Abel brought the first fruits of his flock, the fatlings, the best he had, and he offered it as a sacrifice before God. And Cain brought some vegetables. He was a tiller of this field, so he's going to bring different stuff. But he didn't bring the first fruits. He didn't bring the cream of the crop. He didn't bring that fair, worthy fruit or vegetable. He brought some of what he had. And his offering was not accepted by the Lord. Were you giving God the leftovers? When we treat worship lightly, when we don't prepare for it, every one of you who is a regular attender here knew what I would be preaching on today. How many of you read Malachi this week? How many of you went back and looked at it? How many of you prepared to hear conscionably God's word today? By failing to show up, by being a distraction to others, or polluting God. That's pretty strong language. You're giving your leftovers to him. The people are bringing these sick and lame offerings. But not only are the people bringing that, but the priests are offering it up. Consider when God's ministers fail to call the people to account, they make the people an abomination. That's why the ministers are to be watchmen on the walls. If they cry out that judgment is coming and the people do nothing, then the blood is on the heads of the people. But if the watchman fails to call out, if he fails to call sin, sin, if he fails to call people to repentance, if he fails to point them to the gospel, if he is content with just some moralistic principles and just to affirm everybody and everything, he makes them an abomination to the Lord. That's a hard word. It's a hard word for me. It's a hard word for you men that are elders. It's a hard word for you men that are fathers. It's a hard word for you if you have authority in someone else's life. Some ministers think that they should not address sin and unholiness because it's gonna offend somebody. We, of course, don't want to offend needlessly. But we must offend because we are all sinners. Every one of you is a sinner. I am a sinner. And I will be offended when God addresses it. Some ministers don't. We can't take the risk of affecting our reputation in the community or reducing the roles or the take. And when we don't address the polluted offerings of the people, we offer them as an abomination to the Lord. And so these priests, they offer up the sick and the lame and the blind offerings. They take the dishonoring filth of the people and they set it on God's table. One of the reasons why we fence the table, why we warn you that if you're not a professing believer, if you have something against your neighbor, if you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't professed your faith, that you oughtn't come to the Lord's table. How dare we exclude people? Well, we do that because the Scripture says we don't want to make them an abomination to the Lord. It is out of love, not out of hatred. How dare we bring our leftovers, our scraps to God? Men, how dare we allow our children and our wives and our families and shepherds, how dare we allow our people to offer abominable lives to the Lord and not call them to account? People are bringing their leftovers of honor. The priests are approving of it. Notice what God calls on them to do. This is pretty dramatic, isn't it? Oh, that someone would shut the doors, pour, and turn off the fire on the altar instead of having people come and offer these abominable sacrifices. Well, consider the import of this, that half-hearted, fossilized worship is a greater abomination than no worship at all. Jesus says, my people are lukewarm, when he's writing to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Oh, that they were hot or cold, because they're lukewarm. The nice way to say this is, I will spit them out of my mouth. Are we offering God our leftovers? Are we professing to be his, but just giving him the scraps of our life? What a great celebration we had this week. You guys, as we would have said back in old times in Georgia, you put on the dog. The rehearsal dinner this week, for the reception, it was beautiful. But what if when people came to the rehearsal dinner, you'd had week-old cabbage and barley soup? Well, you know, we were busy. We just kind of rustled around in the fridge, and we set some stuff out. You know, I'm sure I was okay. That would not be honoring to the bride and groom, would it? It would not be honoring to the family. It would not be honoring to the occasion. Even the Lord Jesus was concerned about honor at a wedding reception. Right? His mom comes to him, "Hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine. It's terrible. Ran out of wine." And he converts, get this, 120 gallons of water into wine. And it's not the box wine. It's the good stuff. The steward is amazed. "Where? You kept the good stuff till last." Jesus was concerned. Don't offer the leftovers, the scraps. How much more so when we come to our God? This is the illustration that Jesus is using. You treat your governor like that and see what he thinks. We are more concerned sometimes about not offending the guest at a wedding reception than we are about offending our God. What a dreadful passage where it says, Will I have pleasure in your offerings? No, I will have no pleasure in your offering. Don't give God your leftovers. Don't give God your leftovers of honor. That's the outward actions of our worship. But what's the inward motivation to that? Is it not reverence? The fear of God? The love that we have, that high esteem and respect we have, not a fear because God's all powerful and he might destroy us, but the fear that we have for a beloved parent, the fear that we have where we revere a person who's a mentor in our life. If you show no honor for God outwardly, then you're a liar if you say in your heart, "Well, I love God, I just don't show it." Husbands, tell your wife that. "I love you so much, but I'm just never going to really be able to do anything for you because this chair is so comfortable. It's hard to get out of. I'm stuck here. I'm wedged." It won't go well for you, men. Reverence is an inward commitment of our heart to hold God in highest esteem. It is the motivation for real honor. Leftover honor may be motivated by a desire to extort a blessing from God. If all you give him is leftover, if you just go through the motions, perhaps you think, "Well, as long as I do these things, God is bound, he's bound to bless me in some way." That was the feeling of the people in Malachi's day. Well, as long as we go through the motions, God will give us a blessing. It may not be as good as it would have been if we'd brought the spotless animal, but it'll be a little something. Wrong. It's wrong. Why did they have to bring the spotless animal in the first place? What was the point? The point was that the blood of that animal didn't take away one sin. It was simply a placeholder pointing to the one who could. When you bring a lame and a blind, a leftover animal, what you're saying is, "My deeds are good enough to save me. They're not much, but they're good enough. So here, God, I've done some good things. They're not perfect, I know, but they're good enough, aren't they?" God says, "No. You come and you bring that to me, you're more culpable than you were to begin with. Because now you've lied about Jesus. Because the only acceptable sacrifice is one who is blameless, perfect, and without sin." And that's what the blameless animal points to. It wasn't the animal that took away the sin. It's the Lord Jesus that takes away our sin. That animal is simply pointing forward to him. When we bring our leftovers to God, we're saying, I can handle my sin problem myself. I don't need Jesus. Reverence for the Lord flows from thankfulness for what he's done for us. It is God's kindness to us that leads us to repentance. It is His mercy for us. He extends grace to us. We extend gratitude to Him. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, it's the picture of what happens to a society when there's no faith. Right? You have those great passages that the just shall live by faith. Right? This wonderful passage that inspired Martin Luther and really confronted him and kind of triggered the Protestant Reformation. But then right after that, verses 18 through 32 of the first chapter of Romans talks about what a faithless society looks like. As it knows that God exists and that it owes Him reverence, but it has no thankfulness toward Him and refuses to worship Him, but rather worships itself. And when it worships itself, there's a downward spiral. You got to look at that downward spiral in Romans 18 through 32 this afternoon. And you tell me that we as a nation are not in about verse 32. We have spiraled downward because there's no reverence for God, no fear of God, no thankfulness for what God has done. Thanklessness leads to self-worship, and self-worship leads to degradation. We have no fear of God, so we have no concern over despising what He calls an abomination. We have no concern over accepting what He does not accept and refusing to reject what He rejects. In the 19th century, I'm a child of the 20th century, and I'm still getting used to being in the 21st century. One of these days, I'll get that figured out. But in the 19th century, there was a prime minister of Britain, William Gladstone. And he went to a college there in England, around London, and he was giving a speech about the future of Britain. Oh, and it was a bright and rosy speech. It seemed that everything was looking up for the nation. And a student rose to challenge him on the point and says, Sir William Gladstone, are you saying that there are no problems in our culture? And Gladstone responded, I see one grave and insurmountable problem in our culture at this time, and that is that there is no fear of God in our land. Look at where Britain is today. He was absolutely right. What does God say about those who have no thankfulness, no reverence, no esteem for His grace, who have no concern for pleasing Him? Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord but is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Cursed be the cheat. Why is the cheat cursed? Because he's trusting in his own works. He's trusting in his own merit, not in the merit of Christ alone. And so the cheat will be cursed. Esau does not reject the Lord in his speech or his professions of faith, but he just gives him the leftovers of his love, of his honor, and his reverence. Esau I have hated. He shall be called the land with whom the Lord is angry forever. Beloved, if you depend upon yourself, if you think that there is sufficient good in you to please God, to overcome our sin, you will be one with whom the Lord is angry forever. Forever is a long time. But yet there is one whom God has offered in our place, the spotless, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And we are to look to Him. And not only merely look to Him in faith, but to follow Him, to give our lives away for Him. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That doesn't sound like leftovers. That sounds like all we have. Our God is a great King. He has loved us in an incredible way. We need to learn reverence for a monarch from our British brethren. One of the reasons, I was talking with a friend of mine one time, I said, how come you guys aren't part of the Eurozone? What's the deal there? He said, well, it's pretty simple, because they won't let us put a picture of the Queen on our money. They love their monarch. Irrespective of what crises or things come up in the monarch, they love their monarch. They revere their monarch. If you go to England, you don't go very far without seeing this. They love the monarch. They reverence and fear that monarch, that family. Do we love our great King? Do we reverence Him? Do we give Him the first, the best, and all that we are? Or do we just give Him what's left over after we've served ourselves? It's the challenge of Malachi. O you who call yourself Jacob, O you who are Israel, do not be like Esau. Do not be an Edom. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your warning in our life. For we understand that we are apt to be complacent. We are selfish creatures. And You are at work sanctifying us, delivering us more and more into the power of the Spirit and less into the power of the flesh. Father, I pray that You would help us to see our lives. If there is no outward honor, if there is no inward reverence, to understand that we have not loved You. That You would be gracious to us today. That You would open our eyes to our need for You. That to open our eyes to understand that the lame and the blind works that we offer as payment for our sin or an even greater offense are a compounding of sin. And that only one offering may be offered that will reconcile us to You. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And so, Father, I pray that You would help us to do that today. To look to Him just as He was. Like Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And as He was lifted up, let us merely look to Him in faith and be healed from the ever heel-biting serpent who wants to destroy us, who wants to tell us that You will be content with our mere works. Father, guard us from being Esau. Help us to wrestle with You and to be Jacob. Father, save us this day through the power of Your Holy Spirit. The working of Your word. Father, we ask that as our great prayer. We also ask, Father, that You would walk with us. You tell us in Your word that You are as a good shepherd, and that if the valley in our life is green and if the waters are still, that You would help us to rejoice. That You would help us to feel security, that we would not be anxious and longing for even more. But Father, I know many today are walking through the valley of the shadow. The shadow of deepest darkness. I pray that You would be their strength and their comfort. It may be the darkness of death, the loss, the grief that comes with that. It may be the darkness of sickness that is overwhelming and unbearable. We pray, Father, for Your comfort and grief and Your healing. We pray that You would lift up Christine Fisher's family today, that You would be with Matt and Ron and Margaret and in their sorrow, that You would be with Harvey and his family, that You would be with David and his family. Father, for all of their extended family, that You would watch over them, that You would be their comfort and their shield and strength and strong tower. And Father, for those that are sick, we lift them up. We lift up Junior as he goes for surgery tomorrow. We pray that that You would guide the surgeon's hands, that they would bring healing and restoration to his sight. We pray that You would guard him in all the other ways that he needs Your protection. Father, that You would be his shield, that You would sustain and strengthen him. Father, we lift up to You L.D. McCollum today, and we pray, Father, for Your tender mercies for her, for her husband, Robert. We pray Your strength upon her. We pray that she would, in this hour, have confidence in all that You have done in her life, that You would show Your tender mercies and Your faithfulness, which is great every day and new every morning. Father, we lift up Miriam. We pray that You would be a relief from the incredible pain that she feels. Father, that You would work through providences to bring relief and healing to her body. Father, help her not to be overwhelmed as she has concerns about all that's going on in her life and her health. I pray that You would strengthen her faith, that You would give her tokens of Your presence and of Your incredible love for her. Father, we pray for Rachel, that You would bring healing to her body, that You would help her to recover from whatever's going on with her respiratory system, whether it's cold or allergies, that You would bring healing and relief. Father, we pray for Your traveling mercies, for those that are traveling today, for Julie as she continues to travel in Mississippi, and for the DeYoung family as they travel, and for those that are returning home from Christine Fisher's funeral. We just pray Your watch care over them. Father, we have many spiritual concerns today. We give thanks to You We give praise to you for what you've done in Hunter and Mary's life and for knitting their hearts together. And as they begin their life together as husband and wife, we pray your blessing upon them. Father, we pray for Dylan and Sarah as they prepare to become parents here shortly, that you would grant them great wisdom and favor, that you would direct their steps, that they would indeed raise little Solomon up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that you would bless him richly, that he would be a mighty man for your cause and for your name. Father, we pray for those who are wrestling with weariness, who are wrestling with decisions, who are wrestling with relationships. Father, we pray that you would bring beloved Christians into their lives to encourage them and to speak to them from your word. Father, how faithful you are to care for us, to be our good shepherd. We know that you will give us what we need each day and that we will dwell in your house forever. So we ask all this in the name of our Savior who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.